Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to take them and turn with me to the book of James. And we are in James chapter 1, looking at verses 26 through 27. James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And to our dads, I want to wish you a happy Father's Day. And I did want to let you know that we do have a special gift in the back in the narthex. And so when you're heading out, please do make sure that you pick up one of those. It's in a basket. Doesn't look like a dad's basket, sorry guys. But there is a basket on the side, and it's really not just for our fathers, it's really for all of our men. And so I want to remind you about that. And one of the things that I think is very important when we think about a day like Father's Day, and I see this as well with Mother's Day, is it's such a mixed emotion kind of a day for people. And the truth is that the kind of home that you grew up or the kind of home that you didn't grow up in, your situation in life, sometimes you're reminded of those things. And the truth is that this is a day not to just celebrate godly fathers, but it's also a day to remember those who have mentored and those who are involved in mentoring, those who are teaching our young people. The truth is that it's not just a father who raises children, but the truth is that lots of men who may never be a dad or didn't have a father who did this will be in a position who will be able to really mentor those under their care. And some of what we will talk about today will actually emphasize the importance of that concept. And so let's look together at James chapter 1. We are looking at verses 26 and 27 together. Here's what the scriptures say. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, when we read this passage in front of us, it's important for us to kind of summarize in our minds what exactly the intent of the passage is. And if you were able to join us for Sunday school this morning, you'll see that that's something that I really emphasize. So if you weren't able to join us for Sunday school, I want to encourage you sometime today or tomorrow to go back and look over this lesson on Bible interpretation and how we study the Bible and dig into the Bible. But I think it's always important for us to just kind of summarize in our minds what's the main point of the passage in front of us. So here's our summary statement. The purpose of this portion of James' epistle was to confront self-deception by giving objective, observable qualities that give an accurate measure of our spiritual health. Notice the importance of these words, objective. Observable qualities that give an accurate measure of our spiritual health. Perhaps the question we should ask this morning is, am I a healthy Christian? Maybe we should even go further than that and say, am I a Christian at all? The reality is that God wants us to be people who have an accurate view of our walk with God, the health of our souls, whether or not we are truly saved and whether or not we are vibrant, healthy Christians. The passage in front of us is going to help us to be able to dig into this concept of whether or not I am a healthy, striving, growing Christian. So how can we have an accurate reflection of who we are as a Christian? How do I know if I'm actually growing and thriving and I have a healthy walk with the Lord? Well, this morning we're going to look at a series of truths that will help us to be able to make that kind of a determination. These things are objective, they're observable, they're things that people around us should be able to notice and see. And so let's dig into the text this morning. The first truth we're going to find before us is this. We need to guard against a preoccupation with how people perceive us. Now this is really important because the reality is we're going to talk about observable marks of whether or not a person is a healthy Christian. And when we talk about observable marks, one of the things that we might do is start to become very self-conscious as to how people perceive us. Well, you know what's really interesting is in the beginning of this section, James is actually going to talk about this issue of perception. Notice what he says in verse 6. If any man among you seem to be religious. Now that little phrase, seem to be religious, is a very important phrase because it has the idea that this is a person who is perceived by others to be a godly or a righteous person. And we could even go beyond it, not just how they are perceived by others, but how they perceive themselves. The truth is that how people perceive us sometimes becomes our own view of ourselves. And James is basically going to say, if you see somebody that you think is godly, righteous, holy, here's how you can know if your evaluation of them is accurate. If you think that you yourself are a healthy, thriving Christian, here are some observable qualities that will help you to understand if your perception is correct. I want to begin with this very important warning. How we perceive ourselves and how people perceive us is not always an accurate reflection of the health of our souls. Now, I'm not saying it's never an accurate reflection of the health of our souls. I'm saying there are times that it's not. And we need to recognize that there are some warning signs that we need to think about as we dig into this topic. Let me give you some reasons why we should pause and ask the question, is perception always reality? The first is this. We can be blinded by partiality and underestimate the true character of some people. There are some folks that when they look at another person, there is something about them. It could be their status in life, the fact that they are wealthy or that they are poor. It could be their skin color, to be very honest. It could be the fact that the person is black or white, or from another category, you could say from another culture. And because of that quality, the amount of money they have, what they do for a living, their skin color, you can begin to size up that person in a very non-objective manner, and you can be very partial in how you view that person. This is a major problem, not just in the world, but also in the church. I want you to remember that in James chapter 2, James specifically addresses this problem. He's specifically going to talk about this issue of status or wealth. But the truth is that Paul talks a lot about the Jew-Gentile controversy, so he gets a lot into this cultural distinction as well. He puts it like this, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Respect of persons is another way of saying partiality. And partiality can go into so many different areas. If we judge a person based on something outside of what God says is an objective standard that we should be looking at, then we are partial. And that's something that God commands us not to be. He says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which have promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor." That's a very strong word. You despise that person simply because of their status. Something about their money, something about their position. In other words, these people were blinded by partiality. They underestimated the character of certain people. But I hope you realize that it's not just that we can underestimate a person, but we can go to the other extreme as well. We can put somebody up on a pedestal that frankly shouldn't be there. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's going to talk about this. We can make a quick judgment and overestimate the character of some people. In 1 Timothy 5:21, he says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another." That's another word of another way of saying partiality. He says, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Now, when he talks about laying hands on somebody, he's talking about this issue of ordination, appointing someone to the office of pastor elder. He says some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men, they follow afterwards. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifested beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Basically what Paul is saying is sometimes we overestimate people's character. We don't know them very well. We haven't known them very long, and we rush to immediate judgment. The point that I'm trying to make is there are factors that go on inside of our heads, inside of our hearts, that cause us to be partial, either a negative partiality or a positive partiality. I want you to understand that we must be very cautious about this issue. Some people work very hard to maintain an image. They often do it out of a false set of criteria. I say some people, maybe we at some point in our lives have fallen into the same category. Consider the standard that you're judging by. Some people judge simply by the way someone's dressed, their demeanor, how they look. Some visible act of service. This is a person who's serving in a very prominent role in the church, and you see them a lot, but if you spent time with them one-on-one and you saw them in the right set of circumstances, your view of them would completely change. He says, be careful how you judge. The standard that you set to judge a person's character. Godly character is something that's often revealed in private. It's often seen at moments that are not in the public eye. Consider the limits of time. We often don't know people for very long. We haven't seen them in the right set of circumstances to be able to discern their true level of spiritual maturity. You know, someone can come into a church service like a missionary or somebody who's candidating to be a pastor, and in 1 week, and you hear them preach two times or three times, and all of a sudden you think this person is like the godliest person that ever walked the planet. But if you went fishing with them a couple of times, you might realize that's not true. If you got to eat a meal at their house a few times, you might realize that's not true. If you got to ride in the car with them to church every morning, you might realize they're normal just like you. In fact, maybe they got some real heavy, hard problems, and you wouldn't even know it. Why is that? Because time is a limit of our ability to perceive someone's character. And then we have the inability to see motive. We are rarely well-positioned to discern the motives of other people. There are times that people's motives are going to come to the surface by the actions they take and the things that they say. But there are often times that motive is something you cannot see. And so we have to be very cautious about prejudging people or getting to the point where we think that how someone perceives us is an accurate reflection of whether or not we really are a healthy Christian. It's possible for us to have a sense of religious pride because we have sound statement of faith and are actively involved in ministries of the church and carry ourselves with the right external expectations, yet it's just a facade. This is a very strong warning to each of us. I want to look at a second truth this morning, that we need to realize that the state of our soul will manifest itself in observable patterns. And we talk about a pattern, we're basically going to say something like this. When you walk into a set of circumstances and you're on edge, you don't see who the real person is. For instance, you have a young man that wants to date a girl. They go and sit in a restaurant and he's on the absolute best behavior of his life. You know what I'm talking about? He's like, you know, gonna move the chair so she can sit down, and he's gonna be very cautious about the things that he says. The first time that somebody meets that person's family, they are on their absolute best behavior. But if you're hanging out with them and their friends, guards are down. All of a sudden, what they really think flows. How they really respond just flows. And the point of this statement is that what's really going on inside is going to manifest itself in an observable pattern. Look at what he says in verses 26 and 27. If any man among you seems to be religious, you perceive this person as a godly individual, and they bridle not their tongue. Very important statement. But deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. And it's interesting, James is going to talk about the vanity of a person's profession of faith that hasn't changed them at all. He's going to talk a lot about the tongue and how powerful this little member is and how it's impossible for you to tame someone's tongue. He's going to really develop those two points. But he's basically going to say this, the way that you use your tongue in a moment where you're not on guard, that's who you really are. Let that sink in. Let that sink in with how you talk to your spouse, how you talk to your children, how you talk to somebody that makes a mistake on the job, how you talk to a coworker. The real you comes out when you're not guarded. The truth is that you can state, I believe this, and when you're in the right set of circumstances, you can present yourself that way. But when you get in that place where you're unguarded, the real you just flows. And that's a very troubling thing sometimes to think about, is it not? He then goes on to say this: pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now, I'm going to pause there because we're going to deal with that in just a moment, but I want you to get the sense of what he's saying here. The sense that he's saying is you can see objectively in the right set of circumstances if someone is a healthy Christian or not. Now, I want to make a pause for a moment and make a statement about something. We need to understand that this word religion shouldn't be viewed as a taboo word, okay? Now, I've heard lots and lots of pastors say things like this: we got a relationship with God, we don't have a religion. And I guess in some sense that's true. But I want you to realize this is the term that James uses. And he's using it in the sense of the way that a person's faith is outflowing in their life. Let me put it like this: how we view the concept of religion, how we worship God, is really a key to whether or not we're using it correctly or not. If religion is seen as a system of traditions meant to make us acceptable to God, to build up righteous credentials to present to God, we're no different than what the Apostle Paul was like before his conversion. In other words, if we use the term religion to mean I'm building credentials so that God will be favorable towards me, I'm trying to earn my way to God, it's this ladder that I'm climbing, I'm heaping up all of these things to say, God, accept me because of these things. If that's how we use the word religion, then we're using it wrong. That's not the sense that James has here. But if we see religion as a healthy outflowing of genuine faith in Christ, a life dominated by the Holy Spirit, his influence is permeating through all of our life, then that's exactly what James means here. Another way to put it is this: walking in the Spirit. That's what James means by this. In other words, the person whose life is dominated by the Holy Spirit, who loves people, who's humble, who's teachable, who's growing into the image of Christ, who serves. That religion, if you want to use those terms, is the outflowing of a vibrant faith in Christ. It's the expressing of a new nature in Christ. It's the expressing of the engrafted word which is saving our soul. And so when James uses the term religion, he doesn't mean building credentials so that I can come to God and he'll accept me on the basis of those things. He's saying this religion is the outflowing of vibrant Christianity. So let's remember that holiness is a flower, not a root. It's not sanctification that saves us, but salvation that sanctifies. Charles Spurgeon made that statement, and it's an excellent statement. And that's the way that James meant this term to be used. In other words, religion is the outflowing of faith in Christ. This concept is taught repeatedly in the scriptures. In James 3:11, he says, "Doth a fountain send forth the same sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield water that is fresh and salt? Who is wise and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom." His point is that what you are manifests itself. In 1 John 3:6, he says that the way that we live is directly connected to whether or not we know God. He says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." He's talking about the expressing of our faith with God before Christ. The way that we relate to others professing Christ is directly connected to whether or not we are new creatures in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so the point that James is making, and the point that John is making, and the point that Paul is making, is that if you're a Christian, and you're a healthy Christian, there's a vibrancy going on inside, it will express itself. You will see it. Third truth we see: a healthy soul will manifest itself in three distinct ways. Notice what he says in verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and what? Bridleth not his tongue." That's the first thing he mentions. His religion is vain. Pure religion is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There are three things that James mentions in the text in front of us. And before we look at what he says, notice what he didn't say. This is important. He didn't talk about how many people we lead to Christ. I am all about evangelism. In fact, what our country needs is for people to be saved from their sins. We need a radical change to take place in the hearts of people. You can change every law in this nation, but if people's hearts are not changed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, if their lives are not dominated by the Holy Spirit, they're not going to be a loving people. They're going to be self-centered. They're going to be living by their bellies. But when their lives are transformed by the gospel, this society will change. We need evangelism. But that's not what he talks about. It's interesting. He didn't talk about how much money we give to missions. And by the way, Paul did talk about certain churches that gave an abundance to his missionary work. He commends them. He said, look at the faithfulness of those people. But that's not what James mentions in this text. He doesn't talk about how many hours we spend in prayer or fasting. He doesn't talk about those things. He doesn't talk about how much we minister in the church and are willing to volunteer. He doesn't talk about music ministry. He doesn't talk about some external standard or principle that was accepted at that time in the church. Here's what he talks about. Three practical things. Simple and very revealing. The first thing he says is this: your instinctive response with the way you use your tongue. He bridles not his tongue. The second thing, your response to people who are disadvantaged and unable to repay you, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And the third thing he mentions is your response to sinful passions that keep you unspotted from the world. Notice that he talks about responses, okay? How you respond with your tongue, how you respond to people, how you respond to your own fleshly passions. In other words, you want to know the measure of the character of a man or woman. It's their response in those areas. It's not so much what they set out to do, but it's what they do in a moment as a reaction to circumstances. When you see a person in that moment where their guard is down and you see how they use their tongue, it's revealing. When you see that moment where that person's guard is down and how they respond in their body language, in their actions, in their words to a person who is very vulnerable, it reveals something. When a person is responding to their own sinful passions, and by the way, we're all made of the same stuff. There's no person in this room who stopped dealing with sinful passions when they got saved. None. We are all broken creatures. We still battle with our flesh, and how we respond to our flesh, it's extremely revealing. So let me get very specific. Let's pause for a moment, get specific about these things. First of all, measure one, pure religion produces a godly, instinctive use of our words. How do we respond when we're angry? How do we respond when we're angry? You say, well, if I'm at the job, when I'm angry, I don't say certain things. When I'm at home, well, my wife knows how I am. My husband knows how I am. My kids are used to this. How do you use your tongue when you're angry? How do you use your tongue when you get some very interesting information that you just cannot wait to give to somebody? Now, we have been stuck in our homes for 3 months, and we've been on social media a lot. And if we could go back and look at all the things that we have posted online on social media and ask objectively, was that a good idea? It might be very revealing. Or how many times we got on the phone and we texted somebody and said, did you hear this? And then later on we found it wasn't even true. We're like, wow, I really shouldn't have said that. That was totally unnecessary. That was totally inappropriate. That was a very damaging use of my words. We want to clear our reputation to undermine another person. You know, when we feel that we've been falsely accused, or we feel that somebody's been too harsh with us than they should have been, and, you know, there may be a sense of truth to it. It may be that they have been unjust. They have been too harsh. We lash out in anger, and we up it, and we say, you won't talk to me like that. And the things that we can say or do can be absolutely wicked. when we want people to notice what we've done, we drop lots and lots of hints so that they realize they're supposed to say, good job there. How we use our tongues instinctively is extremely revealing. We come to a second measure. Pure religion produces a willingness to minister to those who could never repay us and have very little to offer us. He puts it like this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now, I want to pause for a moment. I want to talk about this topic. This is Father's Day, and you might say, well, Pastor, this didn't seem like a Father's Day message. Well, there's a Father's Day chunk of this message. I'm going to put it like that. What does a father and a husband represent in a family? What is the importance of a dad and a husband? Well, if you look at the talk going on in our society today, you'd think that a dad's really not that important. You'd think that a husband's not really that important. It's just an ancient custom that we've come up with better ideas for. But I want you to realize something. When God created marriage and God ordained the home, he did it for our good. And when we throw off the restraints of God's plan for marriage and family and home, we miss out on one of the greatest blessings and one of the greatest benefits that God has provided for humanity. In Psalm 112, verses 1 to 6, this is what the psalmist writes. And let these words sink into your soul, because these are really impactful words. He says, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord and delighteth greatly in his commandments. He's referring to someone who's righteous, someone who's godly, someone who fears the Lord, someone who is diligent to do what God says. And this is what he says: his seed, that's his children, shall be blessed after him. They will be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house. His righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Let me just give you what this text is saying in very simple terms. Do you want to have a strong life? Do you want your kids to have a strong life? Be a godly dad. A godly father is going to preserve his children from so much nonsense and hurt and trouble. The truth is, if you have a dad who is godly and you're sitting in this room, you are an unbelievably blessed person. You have an unbelievable advantage over lots and lots of people living on this planet. The stability of your home, the pattern that has been laid out before you, the restraint that a father brings, the affection that a godly father has for his kids, and how that brings so much comfort and so much stability. Do you know how much of a blessing you have if you have a godly father? On the other side, what about the person who doesn't? That person is incredibly disadvantaged. That person is in a position where they are going to have to learn a lot of lessons the hard way because they have nobody to teach them the right way. There are lots of patterns that they have never seen and they have never been taught and they have never been exhorted in, and it's all because they didn't have a godly father. What does a dad represent? Somebody who bears a responsibility to provide. You know, when a child grows up in a home with a father who is a godly man, guess what? They're not afraid of where their meals are coming from because dad's a provider. Dad bears that huge weight of responsibility. He will go to work long hours so that his kids have food on their table. But what about when you don't have a father? Who bears that responsibility? Who bears that load? Many times the children feel that load. Someone who bears responsibility to protect. I was never fearful growing up because I had a dad who was a protector, a dad who was a provider, someone who bears responsibility to guide. Think about how much of an advantage you have when you have a dad who opens up his Bible and says, here's what God says, son. Here's what God says, daughter. That guidance is so important. Think about somebody who grows up in a home where a dad has sought the heart of their children. Can you imagine the incredible blessing that that person experiences? Someone who has a godly father is richly blessed, and they have a tremendous advantage in life. I will tell you, one of the reasons we have so much chaos in our society, I am strongly convinced of this, is that we have lost the family. We have lost the family in our nation. We have young people who do not have dads guiding them. They don't know how to think through issues. They don't know how to deal with circumstances of trouble. They're going through life without acceptance. They are people who are misguided in so many ways. And they're angry and they're hurt. And the truth is, because we've lost the family in our nation, we are a troubled people. We need to be a people who remind folks of the importance of God's good gift of the home. Those who have no father or have lost a husband are terribly disadvantaged in life. And God has a special love for those people. He looks at them in their vulnerable position, and God deeply loves them, and he is merciful and comes alongside of them. He seeks to fill the gap. Someone who grows up without a dad but knows the Lord finds what they need in a dad in God. But those who grow up without a dad and without God, they wander in the darkness. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 68. He says, sing unto God, sing praise to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah. Rejoice before him, a father to the fatherless, a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. And that word judge means he's a vindicator. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. How should we respond to those who are in those positions? How should we respond to the disadvantaged, the vulnerable, the unruly, the undisciplined, the broken, the hurting? We need to respond the way God responds to them. We need to love them. And that's exactly what the text is saying a godly person does. He sees a young man, a young woman. He sees somebody who's struggling in life because they don't have a dad, because they don't have a husband, a single mom trying to raise their kids. And rather than looking at that person going, that's really tough, I'm glad that's not me, they say, how can I help that person? How can I come alongside that person and be for them what they desperately need in life? And really, that's a role that the church is to play. We are to be father figures to those who don't have dads. We are to really have a heart of compassion and love for those who are in this very vulnerable position. And what does James say? James says, the person who's a godly person takes care of the fatherless and the widows. That's what he says. Measure number three, pure religion presses us onto victory in our daily battle with indwelling sin, so that we're putting to death fleshly passions and replacing them with godly virtues. He puts it like this, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion confronts sin. 1 John 3, 1-3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, and everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Galatians 5:24, they that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Romans 8:39 says, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Here's my question. What virtues or what vices are pressed out of you in the troubles of life? What virtues, what vices are pressed out of you in the pressures of life? I want to conclude with a couple of simple thoughts. God wants us to have an accurate picture of the health of our Christian life. How does the pattern of your daily walk measure up with the picture painted in this passage? The health of our souls is not always an accurate reflection, is not accurately measured by how we're perceived. The health of our soul is revealed in the often unseen and unheralded changes produced by the Holy Spirit in us. If our soul is healthy, we'll be more temperate in the way we speak. We'll be more unbiased in whom we serve, less concerned with who sees and how they perceive, and are more concerned with the developments of Christ's image in us. I'm going to ask you, as you think about the text in front of you, what does it say about the health of your soul? My prayer is that every one of us would be growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And what we've read in this text will be what God is producing in us because His Spirit is pressing us daily into a more vibrant and healthy walk. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that this morning our hearts have been confronted with truth. On a day where we celebrate fathers, we recognize that there are some that don't have a father. There are some who don't have a husband to be celebrated. The truth is that we as your people, the church, are to have a special heart of compassion for those in these vulnerable positions. Father, we're reminded that we are fallen creatures and our hearts are so dominated by lustful passions. And it is only by the power of the Spirit and this new nature we have in Christ that we daily fight against this battle with indwelling sin. We put off the works of the flesh and we allow the Spirit of God to produce His good work in us. And Father, we are reminded that the words we speak in those unguarded moments are really a reflection of what dwells within our souls. Help us to be a godly people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.